I'll read from Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 18, but preaching today only on verses 1 to 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Revelation chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you fill us and bless us with your Spirit, that you would guide us by your Spirit in the preaching and hearing of this word, that your gospel would be truly preached, that your people would be encouraged to greater faithfulness and trust in you in the midst, Lord God, of great difficulty. We pray, God, in all of this, that our hope might remain in you and our hope in you might be strengthened, that we might grow in love and trust and hope with regard to you, and love and peace with one another and with those that you are calling to yourself from out of the world. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. In chapter 11, we saw the difficulty the church would face during the time between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. And we understand that to be referred to by the symbolic numbers of 42 months, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. After that time, Christ returns. That time is the seventh trumpet that is blown for us toward the end of chapter 11. And yet, that is one picture of what we're dealing with, one vision that's given to John to declare to the church the struggles that await us as we wait for the coming of the Lord once again. Much Christianity has been preached in a very triumphalistic sense, either saying the church will have victory here and now on this earth, and it will triumph through various means, through the use of technology, through its dominion of other nations, one thing or another. promising peace and utopia on earth. Others have argued that the church will find its victory through warfare. But the scriptures declare to us that the church finds its victory not in what it does, but in the work of Christ and what he has done. And actually, the church's role in the time between the advents of Christ is to be faithful and witness, even in the midst of great persecution. And the book of Revelation is written to us to tell us in various visions and symbols to make clear to us that the church triumphant is the church that is faithful to God, not the church that is seen and loved by all the inhabitants of the world. And we see in chapter 12 another vision, other symbols of the troubles that the church faces at the hands of the dragon who is Satan, and the opposition he brings to those who will not bow down to him, to those who will not join him in rebellion against God. And then in chapter 13, we see this story retold again, in a continuation in a sense, but also a retelling as to what will happen to us on earth who are living between the times of Christ's first coming and his second coming. The dragon has been thrown out of heaven, meaning that he has no accusations to bring against the people of God. Christ's death and resurrection has seen to that. And so he's been thrown out of heaven. He attacks the church in chapter 12 and does what he can, but the church is protected by God. And so the church cannot be destroyed by the dragon. Those who are called by faith in Christ to love and serve Christ will know the presence of God. Even though their lives might be forfeit, yet they will be kept safe before God and they will rest with him eternally. There are those that Satan can attack and those he goes after greatly. The dragon is busy doing this work. Satan is busy trying to see who he can destroy. He cannot act in heaven as he once did, accusing the saints, but he can certainly make great, grievous trouble for those who remain on the earth. And he does this in his own way through the temptations that he brings to us, through the accusations that he brings to us in our consciences, through his demons, through his spirits. But he also acts in very concrete ways. And chapter 13 gives us two of these concrete ways in which he wars against the church, in the identification of two beasts, the beasts rising out of the sea, which we look at today, and a beast rising out of the earth, which we look at next week. Now, just an aside here, I've been negligent in reminding the kids that they can draw a lot of this book. That Revelation particularly, but most of the Bible, is very visual. And so you're able, if you want to draw the things that we describe here. You have room on the bulletins or maybe on a piece of paper that you have. So you may not get all the words that I'm saying, but you can hear enough of this to write for yourself, to picture for yourself a description of some of these things. And what you see described here is a pretty scary one. So maybe this is one you don't want to draw. One thing that the dragon brings into the world's experience is the beast. And we see in verses 1 to 3 what he looks like and where he comes from. At the end of chapter 12, the beast is the dragon is standing on the sand of the sea. And in verse 1 of chapter 13, John sees a beast rising out of the sea. Now, we like to go to the beach here in San Diego. A lot of us do. And we really like the beach and we really like the water, which is great. God meant it to be enjoyed. But for ancient people, the sea was a place of danger and chaos. And we can see that sometimes too when we see the storms come in and how high the surf gets. And when we're warned not to go out swimming too far, not even warned, sometimes not get in the water because it's dirty. The sea can be a place of great danger and chaos. It's out of this place of danger and chaos that the beast rises from. This means initially, at the very outset, that this is a bad thing. This beast means it's no good. The fact that the dragon is standing on the sands of the sea when the beast comes out would also mean that the beast is coming at the dragon's behest. The beast comes to serve the dragon and to make war on the saints. And then look at how the beast is described. He has 10 horns and 7 heads. Now, if you try to picture that, it's a little strange because, well, I grew up with cows, and cows generally have two horns and one head, and the two horns are on the head. How you have a beast that has seven heads and ten horns, I don't know. But you can use your imaginations to try to figure out what that would look like. And on each of the horns were diadems or crowns. And then on each of the heads, blasphemous names were written. So this is a scary looking critter, just looking at the faces that it has. And then when you look at the body as well, a leopard's body. So you know what a leopard looks like, you've been to the zoo. It has a bear's legs or bear's feet. Again, you've been to the zoo. And it has a lion's mouth. Now, this is just an amalgamation, just a mixing together of a number of things. And it's not something that looks pretty. This is scary. It's meant to terrify. It's meant to frighten. It's drawn together and similar to the beasts that you see and read about in Daniel 7. The Old Testament book. Daniel 7 tells us of beasts coming from the sea. Four beasts. The first is a lion. The second a bear. The third a leopard with four heads. And the fourth is kind of indescribable, but it does have ten horns. Elements of each of those beasts you see in this great beast that rises from the sea. Along with, of course, the blasphemous names written on the heads. And then one of the heads having a mortal wound, a killing blow that's been given to it, but a killing blow, a mortal wound that has been healed. So this is a mysterious creature, and it's a scary creature. What do we do with all of this? Well, remember that the numbers 10 and 7 are symbolic of strength and completeness. This is a creature that's strong and is dedicated to its purpose. The fact that it has blasphemous names written on its heads means that it's dedicated to blasphemy, to speaking out against God, to speaking out against God's people. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is primarily this: asserting that God is not God, that someone else or something else is God. It can be a person being blasphemous by saying that he is God. It can be an institution being blasphemous by claiming that it is God. It can be anyone who asserts that there is no God. This is the sort of thought, these are the sorts of names that are written on the heads of the beast. You might think of tattoos, perhaps. You've seen people with tattoos, and sometimes on the foreheads. And you might imagine these names, there is no God, or the beast is God, or the dragon is God, or whatever it is. We're not told, but you can imagine what those things would be. This is a beast that is dedicated to serving the dragon and warring against God. We'll talk later about the mortal wound that it received, but keep that in mind as part of this picture. Now, what do we do? What is this beast? Is this just a mental picture that we're given? Is this something literal that's going to happen? Is sometime there going to be a real dragon that stands on the sands of the beach by the sea and calls forth this great literal sea monster to come out that looks like this? I don't think so. In Daniel 7, these beasts are identified as four kings or kingdoms. So the beasts in Daniel 7, each one represents a king or a kingdom. It would be Persia, it would be Greece, it would be Rome, it would be Babylon. And so that leads us to think that this beast in Revelation 13 would also represent a kingdom like that. Now, not everybody agrees with that. Some say that this represents the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is talked about in John's epistles. The Antichrist, John says, already is here, and the Antichrist is identified as anyone who disputes the fact that Jesus has come in the flesh. The Antichrist is anyone or any body of teaching or any institution that would say that Christ is not who he says he is. It's interesting that the word Antichrist does not appear in Revelation. So there's no necessary reason from the book of Revelation to say that this is the Antichrist. Although I'm sure the beast would agree with that teaching of Antichrist. Some say that this would represent the man of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-12, where Paul warns the Thessalonians that the end will not come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. Some great figure who will blaspheme against God and who will live by his own law and disregard and break the law of God and substitute his own will in for that. And that's a possibility here, but again, this idea, this phrase man of lawlessness is not found in Revelation. So you don't have to immediately supply it from somewhere else to understand who the beast is. Some would say that the beast is Nero. And the argument would go that Nero, the Roman emperor, the man who, as legend says, fiddled while Rome burned, the man who, the emperor of Rome, who crucified Christians and then poured oil on them and used them as torches as part of his hatred of Christ and part of the hatred of his people, is Nero obviously a wicked, wicked man. The city of Rome was getting tired of him, and Nero, in his madness, committed suicide. But his evil was so great that many people couldn't believe that he'd actually had died. And so a legend grew up shortly that he had come back to life and would return to rule the empire. And there's evidence from Roman historians that around the place where John is sending this letter to, Asia Minor, the west coast of Turkey, that there were men who were claiming to be, or would soon claim to be, Nero revived, and Nero ready to go back to Rome and claim. Some would say that the beast would be Rome itself, and the wound would refer to the particularly chaotic time that followed Nero's death. There were three emperors in 1 year, and they would understand such instability as being the mortal wound. You might think, well, you know, how messed up can politics be? Well, maybe that's a slick way to put it, because we know it gets pretty bad. But you remember back in 2000 when there was the debate over the vote count in Florida, and you didn't know if President Bush or Senator Gore was going to be named as president. It didn't go on for 1 day or 4 days or 4 weeks. It went on for months. Now, that didn't bother me a whole lot, because I know that Christ is king and that all these things happen according to God's rule and God's direction. But I had friends, Christian friends, who were panicked. They were afraid the country would fall into chaos because we couldn't decide who the president was. I was surprised and disappointed that they felt that when I tried to encourage them out of that, but it didn't really work for them until we finally had a president who was named, and then he was a president they didn't like, so I'm not sure how much they were consoled by all of that. Political instability can frighten us. A great man, great in the sense of powerful and charismatic, can frighten us. Men who are lawless in the ways that they live and teach, religious leaders who deny Christ, can all frighten us. But these are not the beast. I think the beast is to be found in following Daniel's identification. If the beast in Daniel's vision were kingdoms, then the beast in this vision of John would be a kingdom, but more than one kingdom, given that the combination, the combining of Daniel's beasts into this beast would signify that he's not just one kingdom, but all the kingdoms and any kingdom and all the kings and any king that war against God. The perfection symbolized and strength symbolized by the horns, crowns, and heads, the blasphemous names written on the heads. It all stands, as I understand it, for any and all kings, any and all kingdoms that war against the kingdom of God. The war against God and his people. That's not to say that there won't be particular figures who will rise up from the midst of that. There have been powerful men who have made great war and done the church great harm and imagined as they could that they could stand against God. That's happened throughout history and will continue to happen. But it's not to be found necessarily in one particular man, nor in one particular kingdom. Remember that this is happening over the period of time from the first advent of Christ to the second advent. So this activity of this beast and its blaspheming of God and its exercise of rule and power is a constant that the church must deal with. Now, we're grateful that at times the power of the beast and its activity is very limited or very far away from us. It's localized in one part of the world, while in another part of the world, the church is left alone to do what its will. Or sometimes even the government is supportive of the church. Remember that although this beast represents the kings and kingdoms that oppose God, that government itself, kings and kingdoms by themselves, are not necessarily harmful. Government is instituted by God for good. Romans 13, 1-7 speaks of that. The 82nd Psalm speaks of what kings and governments are to do. Government is instituted by God to serve Him by protecting the peace and punishing evildoers. And as such, when we have a government that does that, we ought to gladly obey, support, and serve that government. But of course, sometimes governments go awry. They can turn against God and turn against His people. And that's when the dilemma comes for Christians. How do we respond to such a government? How do we respond to such a beast? How do we respond to such a time of testing? And these things can come quickly or they can come gradually. We're in a gradual, I would say that here in the West, we face a gradual development of the power of the beast. The government gradually turning itself over more and more to ungodliness and to opposition to the church and opposition to God. But we've only begun to reach the point where it demands of us as citizens, as Christian citizens, activities and ways that might bring us in conflict with God's law. You can think of the recent rulings of the Supreme Court regarding the definition of marriage as that between any two individuals who love each other, and the way that local courts and local governments have punished businesses that refuse to support that in different ways, or office holders that refuse to support that in different ways. I don't know if it will get worse. I don't know. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I don't know if it'll get better. I can't tell you. I can tell you that given the tenor of the Scriptures and given the tenor of Revelation, it ought not surprise us when governments rise up who hate God and who hate Christ and who make themselves out to be God. It ought not to surprise us if we find ourselves living in times where we are faced with very real choices between serving God or obeying our government. We're not the first people to face this, and we won't be the last. But let's not immediately assume that government itself is the problem. Let's not be rebels for the sake of being rebels. Let's strive to be faithful to God and honor and respect those whom God has appointed to serve us in their leadership, in their ruling over us. Let's pray for their well-being, pray for their conversion, pray for their safety. Even as we pray likewise that God would protect us from an unrighteous president or an unrighteous government, idolatrous exercise of power for its own sake and opposing the will of God. What this beast will do, as given to us, is this beast will act in such a way as not just to persecute the church, but will actually encourage the worship of itself. We turn back here to the idea of the mortal wound in verse 3. One of the seven heads, seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. Now, what does this mortal wound mean? We talked about Nero and his suicide and the legend of his recovery. It could be that. We talked about Rome and the political chaos that followed the apparent death, the real death of Nero, and the year or so that the Roman Empire was in turmoil because of that. I don't think those quite match up to this. What if it's related to the defeat of Satan at the cross? Because Satan suffered a real blow there. The power of the devil was destroyed at the cross, wasn't it? He had no claim to make on those who were now sheltered in Christ. The sins of God's people had been paid for. That was done and taken care of. And perhaps one way to understand this mortal wound is to remember that Satan is a mocker and a liar. And that one thing that he's doing, that John is showing us in these chapters, is that Satan presents a bad imitation of God, a parody of God. And so it may well be that this mortal wound that one of the heads of the beast received, is to be understood as a mockery or a parody of Christ's death and resurrection. Here's the reality. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was raised from the dead and lives forevermore. And in that death and resurrection, Satan was effectively put down. His work against the saints of God as an accuser, as having a real claim against them because of their sin, was destroyed. What if the dragon, in wanting to make fun of Christ, to mock what Christ has done, presents to the world a mockery of that, and saying that, in fact, Satan was not destroyed. He took a mortal wound, but yet he still lives. And this is what the mockers that Peter talks about. God sent a flood one time, and yet the world continues as it will. And you say that Christ will come, but Christ hasn't come yet. And so the beast would declare to us, well, we're still here. Governments still have authority. Where is the promise of your God's coming? Evil has not been put down, they say. And we would agree to a point. There's still way too much wickedness for us to feel comfortable with, that we should feel comfortable with any. What if this is what is going on here? The wound that's given to it is presented by the beast as something that it recovers from. And the result of that recovery being that people worship. Whether you take Nero, whether you take Rome, whether you take it as a mockery and parody of Christ's death and resurrection, whichever option you choose, the wound and the healing of this beast are visible and known, and the world marvels at it. I have a friend who thought that Jesus was pretty stupid because he allowed himself to be killed. Here's Jesus with all this ability to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons. And he could have healed the whole world. He could have gone from Jerusalem to Rome to anywhere, and all along the way cast out the demons and healed the sick. But instead, he allowed himself to be crucified. And so he says, Jesus really wasn't all that. Not realizing, my friend, that the real dilemma that Jesus came to solve, the real healing that Jesus came to present and to do, was a healing from judgment and sin. The beast presents itself as one who can accomplish what God could not do or has not done yet. The beast presents himself as one who says, this world is all that there is, and we have the way to make you happy in this world. Bow down to us, worship us, and we will make you happy. You say you worship Jesus. Where is your Jesus now, they say? You don't see him, but we are here. Well, too many people believe what the beast says and what the dragon says behind him. They look at the fact that there is still evil going on, and the church seems weak and impotent at times in its work and its witness and its faithfulness to God. So they want to go where the strength is. They want to go where the strong horse is. And they look at government. They look at human power. They look at human institutions and say, this is how we change things. We get the right emperor. We get the right king. We get the right president. We get the right social program. We get the right political ideology. And then we can change things. And it becomes really a matter of worship. And this is all impelled by Satan. He gives that godless government, those godless men and women in governments that are opposed to Christ, the authority to do what they do. They may not even know that they're acting in his behalf. They themselves may be unbelievers. That's part of their delusion that they live under. But the dragon, Satan, is quite happy to have people deluded working for him and serving him. They don't need to know the truth of who he is to be used by him. All they have to do is be opposed to Christ. All they have to do is have their hearts set against God and against God's word and against God's will. But remember, there are the governments that have turned against Christ and the people that have turned against God have been given authority by the dragon to do what they're going to do. The dragon himself is under authority. He can only do what God permits him to do. Remember Satan, the accuser in Job. He could only do to Job what God allowed him to do and no more. Remember when Satan came against Christ in the temptations? And Satan rebuked him and refused him, and the devil fled away for another time. Remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, a time of temptation. And God blessed Christ by his Spirit. And Jesus committed himself again to doing that work for which he came, to die for his people, to see them justified as righteous before God by the shedding of his own blood. The dragon and his servants can do a lot of damage. They will hurt a lot of people. But they can do no more than what God has allowed them to do. He is a defeated foe. His false resurrection, to the contrary. With the authority given him by the dragon, this beast acts in such a way as to draw the worshiper of earth to himself. There's his apparent invincibility. Who can stand against him? Governments and men and ideologies think they last forever. They think their destinies, or not their destinies, but their lineage, their dynasties last forever. Not failing, not understanding that they too will die like mere men. But that's okay by the dragon, as long as people trust the wrong God. As long as people trust those who are not gods, as if they were gods. The nations worship the beast. They worship government power. They worship political ideologies. And what's the nature of this worship? They praise them. They trust them. They obey the doctrines of governments and power that are presented to them. They have hope in them, and they even promulgate them. They evangelize. They tell others, this is the way to go. This is the way to be. Whether it's Marxist propaganda or whether it's some sort of twisted conservative propaganda. Any way it can be that people are directed away from looking at Christ and putting their trust in him and rather trusting an ideology to make it all better. The thing that you think about most, the thing that you trust in most, the thing that you rely on most, that is your God. And at one level, the dragon doesn't care what God it is, as long as it's not the one true and living God who was crucified on the cross and raised from the dead. This beast has great arrogance and power of speech. He has a mouth uttering arrogant and blasphemous words against God and against his people. And you can think of the great governments of time that have declared the church to be dead and warred against the church. You can think of China, particularly under Mao. You can think of the Soviet Union under Stalin and Lenin. Might you even think of our own country and its refusal to acknowledge Christ as King and our Constitution in that category. Claiming power rests with the people, but not with God. When God is reviled, his people will be reviled as well. And those of his people who simply want to worship God in peace, love and care for each other and their neighbors, and tell others of the good news of Christ, And so direct attention to the one who must be worshipped and should be worshipped, away from a government, away from a beast that desires all attention to be given to itself, will find themselves in trouble. Not just with words, but also with warfare, the beast will wage trouble on the saints. And in verse 7, we're told that he can actually conquer them. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Conquered by the beast. What does this mean? Does this mean the church will be destroyed? No. It means the church will be harried. The church will be put down, but there will always be a church, always be a people that worships God. The church will not be destroyed, but it will seem as if we've been conquered. It will seem as if we've disappeared. Noted before that a missiologist in the 70s and 80s thought the church in China was dead, that it had been persecuted out of existence, there were no more believers there. And yet here it is, 40 years later, and by some reckoning, there are over 100 million Christians in China, and the church is growing and strengthening there. People thought the church had been destroyed in Japan at one point, but the church continues to struggle, but continues to be in Japan. Christianity had been outlawed in Albania by Tito. Not by Tito. Tito was in Yugoslavia. I forget the Albanian leader's name. But Christianity had been outlawed by him in the time of the Iron Curtain. But that man dies, and Christian missionaries are entering into Albania once again. He can wage war on the saints, and it will seem that he conquers, but it's only an apparent victory. God will only allow him to do what God chooses to allow him to do. He can do no more than what God permits him. This will happen for 42 months. In verse 5, we see this. Beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Again, that 42, that's symbolic of the time of the church age, from the time of Christ's resurrection to the time of Christ's return. Similar to, the same figure as the 3.5 years or the 1,260 days that we've seen throughout these chapters in Revelation. This is our existence now. And this authority of the beast is given over every tribe and people and language and nation. Let's remember, the world dwells in darkness. We're not born believing and in light and receptive to God. We're born dead in our sins and trespasses. So at one level, all this is telling us the world is in darkness. The world is in sin. The world is born in unbelief. And until God sends His Spirit by the preaching of the Word to open blind eyes, to dig out deaf ears, the world will remain in darkness. And of course, this dark world, not knowing anything else, not choosing to know anything else, will worship the beast. We'll say, this is what we have. There is no God. There is no hope. We are all that we have. What did our president say a while ago? We are the change that we've been waiting for. At best, that's ridiculous and nonsensical. But I think it's blasphemous. Even here, where the gospel has been preached so freely and so openly, people arise who at the very best don't understand it, but maybe at worst hate it and have power. But there are those who don't go along with the beast. There are those who know there is one true God, who are not impressed by 7 heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns. Who know that the mortal wound suffered and apparently recovered from is really a mortal wound. These are the saints of God. These are those in verse 8 whose names have been written in the book of the life of the Lamb before the foundation of the world. These are the ones who God set His eye upon before they even were, to make them for salvation, and then to bring them to salvation through the death of Christ and through faith in that death that He gave them. This is testified to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You know, in light of what the beast is saying and doing, in light of what we're experiencing now, remember this truth. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is no better place you can be. There's no better thing that you can have than what you have now in Christ by faith in Him. You are saved from God's wrath. You were delivered of your sins. The power of death and evil is broken over you. This is what Christ has done for you. This is your possession now. The beast will tell you otherwise, but believe what Christ says by His Spirit. Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before creation, before time, God had you in mind to be His child, to be His son, to be His daughter, to bring you into full fellowship and love with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. You matter because God made you to be saved. And how do you know that you're saved? You believe the gospel. You say, "Well, I don't believe it well, or I'd live better." You repent of how you live. You know when you sin. You know that you've done wrong. And you cry out to God for forgiveness. And you struggle against it every day. And you find in different ways that God is giving you victory, that God is transforming you in your life. God is sanctifying you. And you have hope that your profession of faith is real, because God is real. God is true. Because He is showing that He's chosen you to be holy and blameless before Him. He's working that out in us now. In love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Who is it that stands against the beast? Who is it that will be victorious in the end? Be those that God has called to Himself. Those whose names God has written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those whom God purposed and destined for Himself before anything was. Doesn't mean, of course, and you'll know this is obvious from what I've been saying, that there's no trouble in this world. Of course there's trouble in this world. Not worshiping the beast has consequences. Not going along with the flow of government or culture, society. Standing out for Christ, standing up for Christ, makes you a marked man, makes you a marked woman, makes you a marked boy or girl. You will stand apart different. People will notice you. And some may take great offense at you. But that ought not to be a surprise, because that's what they did to Jesus. And Jesus says, this is what it will be like for my apostles, as John calls us to endure. Jesus says in John 15, 18 to 21, speaking with His disciples, that last meeting He had with them before He went to Gethsemane and was arrested and crucified. Jesus tells them in verse 18 to 21 of chapter 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." The beast and those who follow him refuse to know Christ. The beast knows who Christ is, but refuses to worship him and bow down to him. Those who worship the beast may not know who Christ is, but find themselves happy worshiping one who has such great power and such promises of blessing on the earth. But we have the promise from God, not just of persecution, but of perseverance and endurance. Paul says in Romans 8, 28 to 30, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." All the trouble that the church has been through in its history has not separated them from God. All the trouble that you have gone through or will go through is not a sign that God hates you, but a sign that God is preserving you. Because you stand for him, you stand for Christ, and do not take on allegiance to the beast. Paul says further in chapter 8, verses 37 and 39, I'll close with these. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor rulers nor angels, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The beast will rage and quake. He will endure for a time, longer than our lifetimes. But he cannot break the love that God has upon us. He cannot change that. He cannot break and change what God has done within us to cause us to be faithful and hopeful and trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God sees to it that we will stand with Christ in the end against all the opposition that may come to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would not be downcast or fretful about the things that await us. We want to be wise. We want to be careful. But Lord, let us not be surprised at the opposition when it comes. Let us rather be prepared to address it with prayer, with trust and hope in you, with words of love and encouragement and challenge to faith to those who bring it our way. Might your church be encouraged. Might your people, might we as individuals be emboldened to speak the word of Christ to those who are against us. Might we find, Lord God, our great protection is not necessarily in flight, nor in striking out, but in believing the gospel that you've given to us and in preaching that same gospel to those who oppose us. In this way, Lord God, many who worship the beast now will be brought out from under his sway, and it will be revealed to them and to us that your hand has been upon them from the very beginning to save and deliver them from sin and death and the power of the devil, and bring them into your kingdom of light, and have them join with us as your people, as our brothers and sisters, as those who live in the glory of Christ, saved by his blood, justified by his resurrection. We ask these things, Lord God, that we might bear a true and faithful testimony to you in this day and in all days of our lives. Strengthen us, God. Strengthen us, we pray, in Christ for the battle that we are in. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thank you.